Welcome to another episode of Kingdoms Unveiled. And we're excited to talk to you because I'm sure there's a lot of new listeners because of the subject matter today. So welcome, all you new listeners. And if you're like, what kind of podcast is this? Another one shooting at flat earthers, trying to take us down. Or you might be thinking we're here to promote. Well, you have to hear us out. This is a podcast about the spiritual nature of our faith. We're trying to pull the curtain off of the kingdom of darkness and kingdom of light. And Doug and I, as pastors, we believe that they're real. Well, they're real entities. There's a real war. And we think we should engage in that war with the gospel. So we do it from a Reformed perspective. And we're two Reformed pastors. So Doug is the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Boulder, Colorado. In North, it is the proper name of the church if you're looking up. It's close enough. Yeah, you'll find it. Just type in, go to douglasvandorn.com. All of his information is there. And I'm John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. You can go to johnmoffitt.com. You can see all of the shenanigans I've gotten myself into there as well. Most importantly, if you would like to interact with what Doug and I are saying in general, talking about the fringe side of our Bible, we've actually started a community called the Reformed Fringe. Very clever. There you go. And it's growing. I don't know exactly how many people are in there now, but it's getting close to over 100. And it's not only people who are excited about talking about Reformed theology or fringe, or what we call it is Reformed friendly. So you don't have to be a Reformed theologian or ascribe to all the Reformed theology. Just don't go in there to battle it. But we have a lot of professors in there, other pastors in there, scholars. It's a great place. And if you'd like to learn more about it, you can go to the it's reformfringe.com. So anything else, Doug, about before we jump into the topic?
Very creative URL, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes, yes, it is.
Makes it easy for people to go to the Reformed Fringe, John, which is what we want.
That's right. But but it's not the Reformed Fringe, just remember, because you'll get lost. It's
Reformed Fringe. Just Reformed Fringe.
Should probably go buy that one because we say it all the time.
Where we were talking about all kinds of bizarre, crazy, fun things about the world and the Bible.
Yeah. And history. I mean, I've been putting a lot of quotes from reformers. I put one in there from Justin Martyr. You're putting up some crazy articles. So that's good. It's good stuff. Well, this is an interesting subject. You know, Doug, 5 years ago, never even thought anybody would believe in flat earth. I thought that was well in the past. And now it is, I think it's safe to say it's on the rise. Can you say that? It's on the rise. There are more and more people. As a matter of fact, I talked to two people this week that I did not know believed in flat earth. And both of them are convinced mostly by scripture, but some by evidence, scientific-based evidence, but a lot of the affirmation that they find is from scripture. So, Doug, are you agnostic on this? You're neither for or against flat earth, or are we just going to leave that out?
So it's kind of tricky. Like, I'm not agnostic as far as what I believe the Bible teaches, and that's what this episode's about.
That is right.
But, you know, if somebody wants to get some science and try and convince me of flat earth through science, I don't have a problem with that. I don't buy it so far, but
yeah. Well, and that's important to understand. That's the reason why I asked, is that Doug and I we're not here to advocate for or against flat earth. Not the point of the episode. So, but for those of you that are struggling, because I've had Christians ask me, yeah, John, but there's passages that seem to indicate that the earth is flat, and not like one or two of them. There seems to be a lot of them. And so how do we look at those passages that make it seem like it's pillars and there's this dome and it's, you know, the seal and it's flat? How are we supposed to interpret those passages if it doesn't mean flat earth? And that's what this episode is about. So we're not really going to debate for or against, not the point. This whole entire podcast is about the Word of God, and this seems to be in the blurry fringe world, so I thought it'd be a great topic.
Yeah.
And so let's jump into it, Doug. This is more about understanding interpretation. So we're going to talk about a bigger, broader context about like what the Bible is and what the Bible isn't. So we're going to start with the Bible, and then we're going to use examples going down into Genesis. So we've talked about this in the past, but first let's name what the Bible shouldn't be used for. So first of all, it's not a science book, right? What else should we not, how else should we not, in other words, when I say not a science book, is that we should be really cautious about taking things that sound like it's talking about science and using it in a context where science really should be. It's not a science, it's a spiritual book. So that's one. Secondly, it's not a typical history book. Explain what we mean by that, Doug.
Well, like in your 10th grade European history class, you had a textbook, right? And you read through the textbook and it gives you all the highlights of what happened in European history from whenever it begins to when it ends. It's very chronological. It's just kind of fact driven. Mm-hmm. And that's the way we think about history. But the Bible is what we call redemptive history. And so it's selective. It uses all kinds of different genres in order to communicate its history. So it's not just pure prose or just writing style like you'd find in a textbook. The Psalms are in some sense history. Mm-hmm. Proverbs are in some sense history. It's a redemptive history of the story of God in his creation and redemption and salvation through Christ.
Right. Yeah, and redemptive history is important because if you're using redemptive is a supernatural event, right? God didn't redeem us through science. He redeemed us through a supernatural resurrection of his son. Therefore, everything connected to redemptive history is going to be not natural, but supernatural in nature. So you are going to read it different from a history book. When it says that he parted the sea, this isn't mythology, which is why a lot of modern people, I would say modern critics, right? You have critics who read the Bible and they do read it exactly as history. And so they will say, well, that can't have happened naturally. So we have to have an explanation for it. And we're saying, no, that now you're not reading the Bible properly.
You see what you just did there? I got to point this out because we talk about mythology somewhat on this.
That's true. Yeah.
Show, right?
I need to change.
And when
habit.
People say that it's not mythology, what they mean is it's not fake.
Right. Right.
And that's not what
that's
I
how
mean
I meant
mythology.
It, but I need to stop
right
now. That way.
Yeah, exactly. And so mythology is a way of telling an origin story. So in that mm-hmm. sense, the Bible is all mythology. It just right. isn't fake mythology in terms of it never happened, in terms of mm-hmm. it being non-historical or something like that. But no, it's history. It's redemptive history. But it's sometimes it's told through the lens of a mythology or through a kind of an anti-mythology in terms of subverting a pagan worldview or something like that. Mm-hmm. So just something to clarify in people's minds, because that's a big word that, you know, even gets thrown around with Genesis 1 through 11, which we'll be talking about at least one of those chapters today. Some mm-hmm. people think it's mythology and therefore they think it's not history. And right. I would say it is mythology, but I would also say it's also history.
For sure.
To blow people's minds.
Right. So it'd be better to say fiction.
Fiction, yeah.
Fiction.
Tall tale. Tall Paul tale. Bunyan yeah. sort of stuff. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Bible is not fiction, but it has mythology in it. There you go. All right, well, let's jump into it. This is more about how to understand these particular passages when it seems like, okay, well, what do these passages mean? We're going to go ahead and out of the gate, we're going to say, we don't believe the intention was to tell us the geographical structure of the world. That's not its intention. So we're going to go through and show you other places like Genesis, how there's a pattern how this is used. And then we'll jump in and kind of show you then what are these passages when it's talking about pillars and domes and all this kind of stuff. What is it pointing us to? So Doug, why don't we jump into Genesis and go ahead and start looking at how there's a pattern and a structure to reading these type of passages.
Okay, let me start with a couple of verses just to prep people. Psalm 150, verse 1. Hallelujah, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the sky, his stronghold. So there you have this contrast or setting two different things side by side so that you will notice them both. One is a sanctuary seemingly on the earth, and the other mm-hmm. one is his sanctuary or stronghold in the sky. So the New Testament equivalent of this is the Lord's Prayer, when mm-hmm. we're to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So heaven, there's yeah. there's a lot of stuff going on in the Bible, John, that is giving us this heaven earth parallel, and how God, even at the beginning of creation, set up his creation so that it would mirror what takes place in the heavenly realms, whether that's the invisible realm or even the physical star realm. I think that the star realm actually mirrors the invisible realm, and I think the earth mirrors both of them. And those are deliberate and intentional, because these realms are interconnected. And that's one of the reasons why we named our podcast the Kingdoms, Kingdoms podcast, because we're trying to contrast these two realms. And so this actually fits right in our wheelhouse in terms of what we want to do with this podcast.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So when you're saying a mirror, there are multiple times throughout Old and New Testament that creates that, as far as structure and government, right? For instance, it talks about principalities and powers. This is Paul. Then you can see it again in Daniel. So that's what you mean by mirror at times, like the form and structure. There's kingdom, there's a kingdom, then there's a way in which this kingdom works, and then there's an opposing kingdom. So we have like wars and we have kingdoms and structures and wars in the human world. And then in the kingdom, we would say the invisible realm, the unseen realm, there's a almost, you're saying it's like, almost like Stranger Things, there's a reverse.
Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And it's not just not just events, but things in heaven are tied to the earth in very direct, explicit ways. Right. A great example, I don't think we've ever talked about this, John, is Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5, where it talks about these four living creatures. And you're like, what are those? Well, they have a head of a man, a head of a bull, and a lion, and a head of an eagle. So people wonder, well, what in the world is that talking about? So if you go to your constellations and your zodiac, what you'll find is that there are four opposing side constellations are, guess what? Leo the lion and Aquarius the man and Taurus the bull. Mm-hmm. And then Scorpio. People go, well, that Scorpio's a scorpion. But in older days, Scorpio was viewed as either a serpent or as an eagle. And so there you go. So what's happening there? And then in the middle of it, you have this throne, a throne with God sitting on top of it. So if you look up in your night sky and you go to the very north pole, you'll find a constellation called Cephas. And this is a man sitting on a throne. And then you look at your four main constellations that we just looked at out of the 12, and you see that they're revolving around this guy on a throne, because somehow God made the heavenly stars and the way that humans, for whatever reason, think about the constellations, and they wed them to those pictures to emulate what is taking place in the heavenly realms with him sitting on his throne, surrounded by the cherubim and the seraphim and the glory of the heavenly temple. And Earth then becomes the physical counterpart to that temple. And that's really where we want to go in this particular show.
Right. No, that's helpful. So you're just going to start in Genesis then? Start working our way through and helping understand?
Yeah, why don't we just think about Genesis? Maybe we'll spend our whole time there, because, well, not the whole time, but a lot of it. Because
right.
You know, this is how do people these days want to read Genesis, John?
Yeah, so the way I grew up, and we're pretty dominant. First of all, we're talking about
Genesis 1.
Yeah. So if you ask people, what is the point of Genesis? They will say creation, right? And typically they mean a scientific proof for a literal creation, a literal 7-day creation, right? That's typically how most people use that. Or it would be creation and flood, right? Flood evidence and creation evidence is I would say, the predominant use. And I'm always like, you do know that's like the first six chapters only, and there's a whole lot more chapters in there.
Yeah, so you're talking the first 11 chapters. But in this case, the first chapter, I'm with you. That's the way I grew up. The reason God gave us Genesis 1 is so he can tell us exactly how he went about physically making the earth. Mm-hmm. And you know, I grew up in young earth circles, so he did it in seven literal days, or six literal days, and he rested on the seventh. And then you come along in the early 90s, mid 90s, a guy named Hugh Ross starts writing about how, no, it's actually talking about old earth and how day doesn't mean day. But you want to know what those both of those views have in common? they're both reading Genesis 1 like a science book.
Yep.
And you want to know what? I never heard any of these people talk about even a single time, which is that Genesis 1 is actually God building a temple.
Yeah.
That's his purpose.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'll kind of give this away in terms of flat earth, my view of flat earth. I believe that the Bible teaches a metaphysical flat earth, but that it isn't talking about the physical shape of the earth at right. all. It doesn't care about that. But yeah. metaphysically it does. And the reason why is because all the things that we're going to see in Genesis 1 in terms of why it uses the language that it's using is because it's describing something metaphysical that is beyond our physical earth that we sit on. And that is that the earth is itself being created to emulate something in the heavenly realm. So mm-hmm. the pictures that it's giving us are pictures of what the heavenly realm is like, and using the physical things on the earth to describe that mirror.
Right. Which is why I think sometimes people forget that the garden is almost it's in both realms. Like, that's how the garden is described, right? It's like the meeting point.
Right. I mean, you have Jesus says, what does he say? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, mm-hmm. I actually think that there's a connection there to Hades, kind of the Hades side of paradise. Sure. We've talked about that before, but
yeah.
But certainly heaven itself is viewed as paradise. But where right. do we get that language from? Well, it's the language of the Garden of Eden, because the two yeah. are emulating it. The earthly Eden is emulating the heavenly Eden.
Yeah, I think because it feels like an origin story, that's what it feels like. Like, oh, okay, so you want to know the origin story, here's the origin story. And we read it in that way, like, because the big, you know, the big question of humanity for us who are, you know, live in a culture of anti-God, our question is, where would the world come from? And Doug, I haven't done any research on this, but my gut and my mind and what I remember tells me that's not a question that the world has had. Where does the world come from?
Yeah, they don't seem to care about that question.
Well, no, I mean, what I mean by using mythology is that there's been an explanation for, like, the cultures. It's not one where they're like, where did the world come from? It's either there's the Judaic view, and then there's the polytheistic view where there's, you've got the different gods that are involved. Are you tracking with me?
Well, I am to some degree, but when I say that they don't care about that question, they kind of do, but they kind of don't.
Kind of don't, right.
You'll have gods that will be like kind of creator gods, like maybe they created humans or whatever. But like right. if you go into the Greek pantheon, they just don't care about the question of how did the earth get here. In fact, the yeah. top of the Greek pantheon is chaos, which is very similar mm-hmm. to atheist view of nothingness creating everything. You know, it's like
we're recreating
an explanation for where it came from, and they don't seem to care too much about it.
Right. So you have the evolutionary theory that enters into the world, and from that moment you're starting to ask the question where it comes from. Then we take the Bible and we're trying to use the Bible to fight against evolution, and that's
yeah.
not what it was designed for.
And I certainly understand why we would do that, because obviously sure. in a naturalistic Darwinian view, God is taken out of the way. You know, you have the whole Scopes monkey trial, for crying out loud, that brought that up 100 years ago of how important this was to the Christian worldview. But what we do is we try and fight that, saying that the text of Scripture very clearly teaches something. And maybe it's not quite teaching what we think that it's teaching. And then we kind of stretch things and make them say things that they never originally intended to mean. And I think you get yourself into trouble that way. Obviously,
yeah.
Genesis 1 teaches you one thing paramount, which is that God created everything that there is. How he did that, people have been debating on that question, not just in modern times, but going all the way back to the rabbis before Christ.
Yeah, definitely creating some polarizing. I mean, I grew up in a world where if you didn't hold to a young earth 7-day creation, it was, yeah, I mean, they would really even question whether you understood the fall of, I mean, there was a lot of implications that were
right.
put into that. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, some of this, you and I were talking about this too. You know, sometimes this is also used as an explanation for the gap theory. We're not going to get into that, but there's a gap between 1 and 2, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, where they're, seems to be there was a world created and the world became without void and form. Seems like that, and the theory behind this goes, and I learned it from Donald Gray Barnhouse, but the theory on this, because there was a cosmic war between Lucifer and God, and it destroyed the world, and God recreated. So there is a redemptive nature to, of like, he curses Satan and he redeems the world once again. And then this time, instead of Satan bringing the world into destruction, the humanity brings the world into destruction. So that's kind of the, sometimes that's what's used. I am neither for or against that. I think it's fascinating. Not something I'm going to debate or preach on. But that, again, is not necessarily what's going on in Genesis and not the purposes of Genesis. So we've got the children of Israel. They got brought out of Egypt. They have been raised for 400 years underneath the gods of Egypt. And so this is their understanding of theology, right? The pantheon of gods are just going to be adding God into their pantheon. And Moses is like, no. This is not how this is going to work. And so let me explain to you who Yahweh is. Because he says, well, what name am I going to give him when they ask me, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He goes, well, it's Yahweh. And now he goes, but let me explain to you who this is and what he's done. That is how the story begins. And so, Doug, I hand it back over to you.
All right. So one of the things that I think is pretty evident when you read Genesis chapter 1 is that this is not ordinary. This is not an ordinary way that we would tell history.
Right.
The whole chapter is filled with all kinds of literary devices that are just pretty mind-blowing. So I'll run through some of these. I preached this a couple of weeks when I was back in Genesis like 10 years ago, that people can find this information up on my sermons at our church website, rbcnc.com. But just consider this. First of all, the number 7 absolutely dominates Genesis chapter 1 in ways that people don't even think about. We go, okay, well, yeah, there's 7 days. I can see that. But it's not just that. So the announcement, "And God said," appears in 7 groupings. "Let there be" appears 8 times, but they're grouped into 7. "And it was so" appears 7 times. "And God made" appears 7 times. "God saw that it was good" appears 7 times. "God called" and "God blessed" 7 times. "There's evening and morning" 7 times. Genesis 1:1 contains 7 Hebrew words. Genesis 1:2 contains 14 words. That's 7 times 2. The word Elohim occurs 35 times. That's 7 times 5. Earth occurs 21 times. That's 7 times 3. You getting the point? Heavens and firmament occur 21 times. That's 7 times 3. After the first verse, there's 7 natural paragraphs. There's 7 divine fiats. Light and day are found 7 times in the first paragraph. Water appears 7 times in the course of paragraphs 2 and 3. Alive or living occurs 7 times in the 5th and 6th paragraphs. It was good appears 7 times with an emphasis on the 7th, which is very good. The words for the 7th paragraph total 35. That's 7 times 5. And this just keeps going. That's pretty crazy. And so first of all, I don't even know how you can go about writing something like that, right, if you're a human.
So your proof is
just divine.
That's not human.
That's there's something just absolutely supernatural going on in the way that the text is written. That ought to give us a clue that there's something more here, John, than just your ordinary history lesson.
Well, and this goes back to our episode that we did on Revelation on how the Bible is written in chiastic forms, which is also hard to put your mind around when you think about it's not one. There are one sentence chiasms, but like you've got multiple books creating chiasms. And so, in other words, there's a bigger mind than humans behind it, which should bring absolute. And because some people will say, you guys are reading that in the text. That's numberism, is numerology. We don't get it. And we're not trying to predict anything. We're just.
Just pointing out evidence. What's there, like that. I'm not making any of that up, and I'm hardly the first person that's ever seen those things, but you have to go to scholars that care about the literature in order to find it,
right? And the only point in pointing this out is that there's something unique and special about that, and obviously that's a little bit more complicated than a human could put together, and may we say AI. They may try.
So let me, I want to go from this for a moment to talking about something later in the Torah. So Moses wrote the first five books, and that includes what he writes in Exodus. So when people read through the Bible in a year, they usually have fun in Genesis. And then they have a lot of fun in the first half of Exodus. And then all of a sudden you start getting these tedious laws, and those include lots of boring, repetitive laws about the tabernacle. And at that point, some people are just like, I can't do this. And then when especially they get to Leviticus, they're like, I'm finished. Most people, that's where they're done, right? But consider some things that are very interesting about the sanctuary and the temple that follows later with Solomon. So starting with Moses, there's seven lamps on the lampstand that he was supposed to make. Priests are ordained for 7 days. By the way, you know, when it says in chapter 2 of Genesis that you're to tend and to cultivate the garden, or whatever those words are they usually translated? Those are the two words that are found together throughout Leviticus for the priest serving and guarding the tabernacle.
Yeah, but that by accident. That's not on purpose.
Totally on accident. Okay. Moses originally received the instructions for building the tabernacle in the form of seven, quote, the Lord spoke or the Lord said to Moses formulas. The materials needed for the construction of the tabernacle are grouped into seven categories. The tabernacle itself is a replica of heaven and earth from Genesis 1 and 2. Moses obeyed just as the Lord commanded seven times in Exodus. And after the concluding work, it repeats God from day seven, saying, thus all the work of the tabernacle and the tent of the meeting was completed, exactly like he says on day seven in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. This continues with other stuff. So you have these seven formulas of creating the earth and then pronouncing, and then seven kind of formulas that Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded that mirror exactly what was taking place in creation. When you move ahead to Solomon, you see that Solomon took 7 years to build his temple, and the seventh year is a Sabbath year. You find that the temple is dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a seven-day festival that fell in the seventh month of the year. You find Solomon's dedication speech includes seven petitions. Solomon is the one to build the temple rather than David because Solomon was a man of rest. The point is, and the reason why I'm belaboring this, is because we're supposed to catch when we read carefully the connections between the creation of the tabernacle and the creation of the temple and what God did in Genesis 1 and 2. Those sevens are not just people making things up. They're deliberate literary hooks that force us to say, wait a minute, something is going on that's connecting the tabernacle and the temple to Genesis chapter 1. Why is that the case?
So let me ask you this, Doug. Someone's, you know, the question that I know people are going to have, I'm going to go ahead and read the comment before it's made. If that's the case, then why didn't God just explicitly say that? Why does he make it? Why does he have to leave it this way?
What does the proverb say? It is the glory of God to conceal things, and it is the glory of kings to search them out. That's actually the tagline that I say on my Giant Steps podcast, because God wants us to learn things and come to a knowledge of them on our own by understanding how he writes and communicates things, because it's much more exciting and fantastic and mind-blowing when you do that than rather than him just kind of saying, here's how it happened. Okay, let's move on to something else.
Right. Well, which is how a lot of false religions, when you read their document or Bible, whatever you have it. No, I love what you're saying in that God communicates in so many different forms and functions, poetically, through story, through redemption, through art. You know, you remember those photos? There's a proper name for them, but it looks like one big picture of like spilt Legos. It's like chaos. But as you focus your eyes in and out of it, the picture pops out.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you remember what those were called? I forgot there's a name for it.
Yeah, I don't remember what they're called, but they always give me a headache trying to figure out what they were.
Right.
Because you had to stare like, you know, like a, crossing your eyes and blurring them out and stuff like that.
But once you figured out how to look at it properly, it was really amazing, right? It was really cool. This is what I think is going on. It looks like chaos at times and like this, well, what is all this information? And when you look at it, because if you get really close to that thing, those pictures, you can't see it because you have to have all of it in order to see it. And what you're pressing and pushing us to do is you're telling us you got to push back on all of these numbers and put them all out, not numbers, but the story, the structure, because it's not the number. The numbers aren't the thing. It's the clue. It's connecting something for us.
Well, I mean, numbers do have meaning and symbolism, and seven is a number of completion, right? But it's also a number of the sanctuary and of the temple and of holiness. And that's why, for example, the Sabbath day, it was on the seventh day in the Old Testament, because it was a symbol that you're to rest, but not just rest, but to rest in the Lord in a form of worship that you don't do on the other 6 days.
Right. What I was saying is that going throughout the Bible and trying to find sevens everywhere wasn't necessarily the point.
No, I agree. But in this case, it's so overwhelming. It's not like you find this everywhere. I mean, we're talking about a couple of things where it dominates. Right.
No, and that was what I was saying. It's like, it's almost like, hey, these are all, you know, hey, these are all the puzzle pieces that are blue. Right. And so you can kind of connect them all together and be like, once you put them all together, like, hey, wait, this is talking about two temples. This is talking about, like, do we got this temple and then we have this temple? I kind of gave it away. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to give it away myself by freaking people out. I've done this to some friends before and they're like, what? So I tell people that Sabbath was actually not something that was only belonged to Israel's worldview. Actually, the Canaanites had the same kind of an idea built into the way that Baal built his palace, believe it or not. And his palace would be his temple. So this comes straight up out of the Baal cycle. I'll just read the whole thing to you. Quickly, his house they built. Quickly, they constructed his palace. They went to Lebanon and its trees, to Sirion and its choicest cedars. Yes, Lebanon and its trees, Sirion and its choicest cedars. Fire was placed in the house, flames in the palace, lo, a day and a second. Fire burned in the house, flames in the palace, a third and a fourth day. Fire burned in the house, flames in the palace, a fifth and a sixth day. Fire burned in the house, flames in the midst of the palace. Look, on the seventh day, the fire was removed from the house, the flames from the palace, the silver had turned into ingots, the gold had been changed into bricks, valiant Baal rejoiced. My house I have built of silver, my palace out of gold. This is exactly what you find happening in Genesis chapter 1. Mm-hmm. And when God rests on the seventh day after doing what? So what we're going to suggest is that what God does on the first 6 days of creation is he's building a temple. Now, let's add another component into this, which is the really fascinating literary form of a kind of a weave, where Genesis has these 6 days with a special seventh day, right? So day one parallels day four in terms of what is created on the days. Day two parallels day five, day three parallels day six, and then day seven is unique. So what you have is on day one, you have light and darkness being separated. On day four, you have the sun, the moon, and the stars being created. Day two, you have the water and the sky being separated. Day three or five, birds and fish to go in the water and the sky. Day three, you have land and vegetation. Day six, you have animals and humans to fill it. And so what it is you have this formless void at the beginning in verse two, right? And then God forms out of the formlessness for 3 days. And then he fills that which was formed with the appropriate stuff on the next 3 days. And those pattern after each other, because what God is doing is he's doing the same thing that you read about in that Baal story, where God is forming and filling John his temple. And the seventh day, when he rests, what people need to understand about that is it's not that God's tired and so he has to take a nap. This is called an enthronement Sabbath rest. It's kind of like a coronation of a king on the great day when they have the processional through town, you know, and then they take their the seat on the throne.
Construction rests. We're done. Exactly. We're done building. Yeah.
Exactly.
Hey, real quick, before I move on, just because I know we have a lot of new listeners. What, first of all, if they're new to this podcast, Baal cycle is not something people are used to. They're thinking a cycle, but it's a story, basically.
Yeah, a story. Yeah. So the cycle just means that there's several different stories that are involved in the telling of how Baal basically ascended to the throne.
Right. Why is that so important to your explanation? Some people may not understand that. Why is that important that you're using that as an example?
Well, first of all, because the Canaanites were like the next door neighbors to Israel, right? And so they had a lot of interaction. In fact, the languages are very similar. The even the letters look almost like Hebrew, especially in the later times. Second of all, the Baal cycle was, this is something we didn't even know about until like the 1920s. When it was discovered in the kind of buried in the sands right at the foot of Baal's holy mountain up in a town called Ugarit in Syria. And so, you know, for 3,000 years, these stories had been lost. And so it gives us a great insight into how the Canaanites thought about their religion. And so when you start seeing that there are these similarities in their stories, then you can start to see that, okay, so the Bible isn't just saying this in a total vacuum. It's actually using those stories, or perhaps you could argue that the original story is the biblical story and the pagans were using it to subvert it in a in an evil way. But whatever the case is, whichever side is subverting, they're subverting. What subverting means is that you're comparing or you're using a story model, and then you're filling it with new meaning. The best example I give people of this is if you ever go see that Aronofsky Noah movie that came out about 10 years ago in Hollywood. My friend Brian Godawa was writing his book on Noah, Primeval, at the time. And he's like, he wrote it because he wanted it to be a screenplay because he thought Hollywood might actually make the film. And then right at the same time, Aronofsky comes out with his movie. And he's like, man, I'm not going to be able to make it now because Hollywood will never make the same movie right in a row like that, right?
No.
So what that movie does is it takes the names of the biblical story, it takes the events, building an ark and having a flood, and it even takes some of the mythology that you find with the Jews, like the golems and all this kind of weird fun stuff, and it totally perverts the meaning so that basically Noah becomes this insane, psychotic, environmentalist, crazy person. Why would they do that? It's because in your mind, you peg the idea of Noah that you think is biblical. And if you've never read the story, now all of a sudden it's pouring in new meaning into who Noah is in the minds of millions of people that have never read the story in order to make a point of essentially a new religion, which is this environmentalism that he wanted to promote in that movie. So that's what subversion is. It's an incredibly powerful tool to retell your story. And just it's very important that people understand and know about it.
Sure. So your point is that we can use these at times to help us understand that time period's perspective of what's happening. Like, this isn't foreign to this idea. Yeah.
Right. So when when I give you all these number sevens and then I compare them to the tabernacle and temple in the Bible, and then you go and you read the Baal cycle story where it tells you in 6 days a palace is built and on the seventh day he rests, all that's doing is confirming to you that, okay, maybe that's what's actually happening in Genesis 1. is that I'm supposed to be led to read Genesis 1, not as a science commentary on how old the earth is or how long a day is, but on God actually making a temple and becoming enthroned as its king above it. There's a verse in Isaiah 66. It's that first verse of Isaiah 66. It's essentially one verse that summarizes the entire chapter of Genesis 1. It says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" You see how the connection there between heaven, earth, footstool, throne, and Sabbathing all come together in that one verse, because this is what Genesis is doing.
So going back to subversion, so you're saying that an example that, you know, and very much could be the kingdom of darkness, is taking the reality of what they're possibly seeing in scripture, and they're trying to get humanity to have a perverted version of it and a different version of it. In other words, they're copying it.
They're copying it, and then they twist it, right?
Yeah.
That's exactly what they do. And
kind of sounds like what we're warned about, what might happen, the twisting of scriptures and the manipulation.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's funny because critical scholars always assume that the Bible came along later, the Johnny come lately, that's copying and doing this to the pagans. But my thought has always been, if the biblical story is actually the true story, then it's actually the pagans that have taken that oral tradition, and they're the ones who have perverted it in their own subversion of the truth.
Yeah. Which happens. I mean, Paul even warns us, there's the doctrine of demons. If you hear another gospel than the gospel that's been given to you. And it is crazy. I mean, one of the things that we love to use as far as a proof of the flood is how many flood narratives there are.
Exactly. It's funny how people know implicitly that this is a good thing to be able to do, and so we do it with the flood. But as soon as you start doing it with creation stories, people get all mad, even though it's the exact same thing.
Right. So what I'm saying is, and this was the long about reason, is just as we would use a flood narrative to say, see, there's some validity to what's happening here. They just changed the characters. We're doing the same with the creation story and the story of a temple, saying, hey, look, they saw it. They just perverted it. That's the whole reason why you're bringing out the Baal cycle. And the reason I want to mention all of that is that it is powerful to understand that the kingdom of darkness, as Satan, is always trying to distract and warp and like defrock. Like today we're like, oh, well, Baal cycle's stupid and made up, and so is the Bible. It's being used differently than how originally it was used. It was more of to distract off and say, well, yeah, not Yahweh, this is Baal.
Yeah, it's actually, as I think about it, the liberalism of how people have approached the scripture for the last 200 years is actually a subversion of how it was always told. It's a retelling of the Christian story with a new narrative, that narrative being naturalism and materialism.
Yeah, I do think it's funny, Doug, that, you know, and I'll admit I was this way, you know, growing up. We just don't think there's other things written during the biblical period. Like, especially in the Old Testament, it was like only the Old Testament existed. Nothing else existed during that period. That was it.
I know. It's pretty wild. Never mind the Egyptian tombs and the Library of Hammurabi and all these kinds of things, right?
Yeah. All right. Back to Genesis. Sorry, that was a long about, important though. Very important discussion. Sure. But going back to Genesis. So going back to the sevens, temple, pillar, continue to connect the source.
Okay. So I'll just ask you this question. They can edit it out if they want. But do we have the capability of putting pictures up as we do this?
Absolutely.
So what I'll do is I'm going to send you a picture of this so people can look at it. Okay. And it's a really powerful statement, because let's move to this idea of the shape of the earth and Genesis 1. Is it really talking about that? So it's common these days to see a picture of kind of the earth as a flat ground, and then it will have a half dome over it, and then it will have like mountains on the side of the picture, and then you'll see kind of these chambers going down into the waters of the ground, and they talk about the firmament, the dome, the rakia, that kind of stuff, and they're using this picture, which is a model that people have made in modern days, to describe how the ancients talked about the three-tiered cosmology. We'll put it that way. Heaven, earth, and what's below the earth. And so a lot of flat earthers have latched onto this, and they'll say, see, all you have to do is look at that picture to see that they're describing the earth as flat. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is what I'm talking about when I say that I don't necessarily have a problem on the surface anyway of saying that they might have actually been using that as a literary device to describe something metaphysical, but not physical. And so as we show this graphic, what you're going to see here is an Egyptian representation of the exact same concept that we draw today as completely naturalistic. So what you have are mountains, and you have stars and the moon, and they're like fixed into this solid dome. And then you have maybe in the middle, you'll have like a little physical temple representation. And then you'll have Sheol underneath. You know how the Egyptians pictured it? As a bunch of gods and goddesses making the exact same picture.
Wow. Wow. That's
fascinating. And so the whole thing from their perspective is supernaturally drawn. Whereas our perspective, which ironically enough is, completely devoid of any supernatural at all as we tell that story. And what I'm saying in showing these two pictures is that the Egyptians were much closer to the way that I think that that we should be thinking about that diagram, which is it's infused not as pure nature and natural and physical, but with the metaphysical, which is the supernatural entities that are helping to, now obviously pagan, the Egyptians are pagan, right? And so they're going to have a pantheon of stuff. But my point is that it's a supernatural or metaphysical way of describing that which we think is only natural.
Natural.
And we draw it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have... Yeah, I mean, I'm just trying to put myself into the mind of the current reader and then the one that's going to come later on, obviously, as scripture continues to unfold, because you did get the first five books of the law together as a package, right? That's how it was given to us, the Torah. And so you have Israelites who, at this moment, are pretty ignorant to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not much has been revealed to them except for what has been passed down orally, but it's obvious that the Israelites aren't very good at passing it down, because when they get out of Egypt, man, their pagan ways are very pagan.
They come right back, right?
Right. Well,
never really went away, but
no. And then they, you know, what's act number one, make an idol. We'll get into that later, but make an idol. I think, well, go back to our episode on the idols. You can listen to that one. But you have God making comparison, saying, okay, I am the one who, like, of the creation you are worshiping, I created that. Like, I am the creator of that. And then it's like, you make little temples and idols to house your God. And there is an essence, Doug, if I'm understanding you right, he's like, you want to know where my temple is? Let me show you where my temple is. And it's this enormous, he's like, my temple stretches from the earth to the heavens.
And that's right. The earth is only my footstool.
It's my footstool of my temple.
Everything else out there is my throne. This is just my footstool.
It's like you hold up your idol and you're like, oh, that's the house of your God. Guess what, guys? Moses is like, let me tell you where the house of Yahweh is.
Yeah, that's great. It's great they bring that up, because in this Egyptian picture, right, you've got all these different gods that together compose simply the dome and the earth itself. Like, they're not even, they're stars that are inside of them that are drawn, but.
Right.
There's not one entity that's over the whole thing. That's for sure.
No. So making the connection with flat earth a little bit here, then you're saying these pictures that are being used, these word metaphors of pillars and domes, and this isn't describing the earth as if, oh, God's trying to describe the earth to us. No, God's describing, for the sake of a pagan nation who needs to understand who the true God is, he's like, you don't even understand how big I am. You don't understand how powerful I am, uncomparable I am, or incomparable I am.
Exactly. So I put together, when I preached through all this, a kind of a chart that described storehouses, chambers, mm-hmm. vaulted domes, doors, pillars, beams, ritual baths, curtains, windows, separation of space, foundations, workmen, measures, building, fastening, hammering, the firmament, lights in the firmament, the sea, beasts, plants, and mountains, and how those are all language that's used of creation, but that's also the exact same Hebrew words are also used of building a temple. Now, the reason why this is related to, for example, flat earth is because there are several verses in chapter one that flat earthers will go to and say, see, the earth is a vaulted dome. The earth has a rakia, a firmament over it. And so that's obviously physically telling us about this dome that you can't get outside of. And so you hear people saying that we've never been to the moon because you can't get past the firmament, right? We'll never be able to get past it. There's all this kind of scientific stuff that's coming in when people are reading these things physically. What I'm suggesting is you're misreading the scripture. It's talking metaphysical because those terms are describing a temple. When you walk into the Hagia Sophia, which I've never been in, but you could walk into St. Paul's Cathedral, or you could walk into your local Orthodox church, and you'll see that the main area there has a dome over it. Why?
Yep.
Because that's a physical representation of the metaphysical idea of a heavenly temple, which the earth is being depicted as representing.
devil's advocate, always a strange phrase, but could it be both?
So theoretically, it could be both. But what I want to say is that there's a reason, John, why I grew up never hearing about the temple part of this. It's because the practical reality is it's not both. It's only a physical science textbook.
Yeah.
So when I teach this to people, if they want to come away going, okay, I can at least see that there's a temple creation thing going on in Genesis 1, then at least I've gotten them to think about something new. And hopefully I've planted the seed that the language that's being used to describe what's taking place in Genesis 1 has as its first meaning and main meaning and biblical meaning, talking about God making his temple. Now, if you want to take that further and say, okay, but it's also talking about the shape of the earth, what I want to say is, based on what?
Exactly.
So now it seems to me that you kind of have to start moving into the realm of science as science, and let science itself do the work, because God has given us these incredible tools through the scientific method that he's allowed us to understand that don't lie to us about things.
No, no.
They tell us the truth. And if there's a way to make those harmonize, okay, I'm not against that, but I'm also not willing to say that because the scripture says that the earth is this shape, that therefore all my science has to conform to that. Because in my mind, the scripture is talking metaphysically, not physically. And that it's proper interpretation of the scripture that I think needs to come first in these discussions.
No, I agree. I have an illustration for you too. I'm going to argue that there in the world, there are only 1,000 hills, because God has to own all the cattle because no one else can own them. And he says he owns them on 1,000 hills. So therefore in the world, there are only 1,000.
Yeah. So what you're doing is you're taking a metaphor, right? A poetic figure, which is the number 1,000, which represents a large number. So again, you have numerology actually matters. 1,000 is a representation through math of something that's represents everything.
That's right.
They don't say 1,001 or, you know, 2,352, or they didn't even really have a number for a million because their minds didn't care about going that high.
Right. Right. And that's where it's like, we have to be careful when, if we're missing the thrust and point of what's happening there, why is the statement made? It's a way of expressing that he owns everything. Like, he's in charge of it all. It belongs to him. And it's just a means of expression. We use them. It's like, it's raining cats and dogs. It's like, well, it's not raining cats and dogs. But the point of it is it's dumping down a lot of stuff out there. By the way, where did that phrase come from? I need to look that up. It is the strangest phrase. Is it not?
Ask Grok. I'm sure that it will probably.
Yeah, I'm sure I'll get a right answer from Grok. I have determined he does not tell the truth. Anyways, I talked to a guy last night about this, and he was saying, total side note, but he was saying that it's trained to give you an answer that sounds right, so you'll keep using it. And I was like, dude, it lies to me on purpose. That's shady. Come on, Elon, stop lying.
At least Grok isn't woke like ChatGPT. ChatGPT is totally woke, so I don't use that.
Sure, but I'm like, I'm not sure.
At least lie to me one's without, woke, one lies. Without DEI.
Yeah, lie to me. Yeah, lie to me without an agenda. You can lie, just don't put an agenda. That's awesome. Oh man, total another podcast. We should do a podcast on the evils of AI one day. I don't know how we'll tie that into the Kingdom of Darkness. We'll figure it out. No, this is why. All right, going back to kind of, and this is so important, right? Reading our Bibles, understanding how God is tying in the supernatural, and that change that world. I would say a realm that is unseen. It's a different realm than we're in, and our physical realm. So metaphysical, physical. So there's a connection between the two. They mirror each other, and he's trying to help our kind of three-dimensional minds look into a dimension that's not really there, and how the connection is made. It's hard for your mind to think about, like, how's the world his footstool? And yet he said here's another one. He holds the world in his hand. You know what I mean?
Isn't that a 60s all the oceans song? In his hand?
No, it says he holds the oceans in his hands. Doesn't it?
He's
not
got the whole world in his hand.
Come on, Doug, sing it. Hey, get that guitar out, man. Let's go. All right, we'll wind this down. Love everyone who's listening to this. If you're a flat earther, it wasn't the point to convince you to not be a flat earther. We just wanted to help you understand from a biblical standpoint. If you want to still go that direction and use those, we would just say we were more excited about you seeing the beauty and the wonder and the picture of God's temple and how God is helping Israelites and the whole world to see he is a far bigger God. And this is important because when he says nothing will separate me from the love that I have for you, because there's nothing bigger than me. There's nothing powerful than me. There's nothing greater than I am. And those verses become important to us. When you read the old and you see how big and powerful and wonderful he is, and then you go read the promises of the new, where how he's going to sustain and protect and care for you, this is to be the whole picture in the story of redemption. So. Got to always tie it back to Jesus, man.
Good stuff, man.
That's the most important. Yeah. Well, that was fun. Hopefully that was encouraging for you. I loved it. I always love talking about the Bible and what that's the stuff that's in there. So we got some more stuff coming your way. If you want to interact with us, ask Doug some questions. Be a part of a live Q&A. You guys want to come in and just ask questions and have Doug and I riff on it. You can join the community or the Form Fringe, and we've got a live one. Well, it's already passed by now, but we schedule them out. So we'd love to have you come join for that. We have no idea what we're going to talk about. That's the fun part. So the randomness of the fringe. Come join it. All right. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you soon.